If you were with us through part of that series, then you know that John, the author of the fourth book in the New Testament, was one of Jesus' disciples, and therefore he was an eyewitness of what Jesus said and did during his public ministry. And John arranges or structures the first half of his book, which we call the Gospel of John, around seven miracles that Jesus did. And he tells us at the end of his gospel why he picked these seven. He said, you know, Jesus did tons of miracles, but I've picked the seven that I've picked, he says, because they're signs that show that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you can believe in him and have spiritual life through him. And so he's alerting us to something that we need to understand if we want to understand this passage this morning. That John's going to narrate a miracle, just as he's narrated six other miracles, which were bona fide supernatural events where in which Jesus supernaturally provided for very real needs of individuals or groups. But he says they're more than that. They're signs. The Greek word here is sumaion. They're pointers. The real point of the miracle, the meaning of the miracle, goes beyond what happened. He selected these miracles because they were symbolic acts that reveal to us something about who Jesus really is. And reveal to us in a greater way that he is the provider for our deepest spiritual needs. And so this morning we're going to look at the seventh, the final, and really the most dramatic of these signs, in which Jesus raises a man from the dead. And it's found in John chapter 11. If you have a Bible with you, then you can read along with us. I'll also have the text up on the screen. Let me give you just a very brief word about the setting of this passage. It happens in the early spring of the last year of Jesus' public ministry, not long at all before the events of the Passion that we were studying for the last 3 weeks. Jesus has been down in Jerusalem, and because of the claims that he was making about himself, he was running into escalating conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. To such a point, we're told at the end of John 10, that they were seeking to arrest him. And at that point then, Jesus went into, he went over here, this area is called Perea. Here's Jerusalem. That's where the conflict escalated. Jesus then went over here about a 1 day's hike away from Jerusalem in the wilderness of Perea. And that's where he is as we pick up the action in John 11. And then he will return to Bethany. There's Bethany, just a little less than 2 miles east of Jerusalem, a little suburb of Jerusalem. That's where the main action takes place in John 11. Okay, let's dive in and read. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick, and we're to understand that he didn't have a head cold, you know, or, you know, the flu. He was critically ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. We'll see in just a moment that by this, Jesus did not mean that Lazarus would not die. He does die. In fact, as you piece the chronology of this chapter together, it's clear that Lazarus died virtually right after this messenger was sent to get Jesus. He was critically ill. His sisters sent the messenger to look for Jesus because they knew of his power to heal sick people. Lazarus evidently died before he ever got to Jesus with this message. He means, rather, that this will become an occasion for the demonstration of God's glory, God's greatness, God's power, God's love in an even greater way than they'd seen before. And so we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. It doesn't seem very consistent. He was really sick, he really loved him, and so when he heard he was sick, he stayed there for two more days. Why? Well, because, almost undoubtedly, because he wanted it to be very, very clear that Lazarus was dead, dead, dead. Jewish tradition, the custom of the day, was a belief that when someone died, their spirit hovered near their body for up to 3 days after they died. By the time Jesus got back to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb, we'll see, for 4 days. And he wants it to be very, very clear that Lazarus was thoroughly dead. Then he said to his disciples, come on, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, just a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? So you see their concern for Jesus' welfare. They're like, man, they tried to kill you. That's why we're out here, remember? Why would you want to go back there? Because they don't want to go back there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Jesus had identified himself as the light of the world, and essentially he's saying, guys, if you want to be safe, then you need to stay close to me, because until the time comes for me to go to the cross, God's going to keep me safe. The safest place that you can be is next to me. And that's a good lesson for us to learn as well. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And you can almost hear this collective 12-fold sigh of relief. Oh, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll wake up by himself. There's no need for us to go back there to wake him up. He'll get up. But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. And the idea here is to believe in even deeper way in me. But come on, let's go to him. And so then Thomas, also called Didymus, or twin, he had a twin brother, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So there's a certain, you see, it's a very humorous dialogue for us because we weren't there. I mean, you know, they go from concern to relief when they think he's only sleeping to resignation. Okay, we're going to Lazarus's funeral. We're going to Jesus's funeral. We're going to our own funerals. We might as well go. And so off they go, taking the one-day hike back to Bethany. On his arrival at Bethany, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So in many ways, it was a typical funeral situation where the family, extended family and friends had come to grieve and to console the immediate relatives. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. We need to be careful to understand Martha's tone and her perspective in this statement. She's not speaking out of bitterness. Thanks a lot for not being here. Because if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have ever happened, because it happened, it's your fault because you weren't here. There's no note of recrimination on her part. She's simply affirming, I know that God has empowered you to heal people, and you could have healed my brother. On the other hand, when she says, And I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask of him. It becomes clear in just a moment that she doesn't really envision Jesus raising him from the dead and bringing him out of the tomb. Because Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's referring to what the Old Testament teaches, specifically in Daniel chapter 12, where the prophet Daniel tells us that at the end of human history, when God's Messiah comes to establish God's kingdom over all of the earth, then on that day, all who belong to God will be raised from the dead to take part in that kingdom. And so she's like, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And he says, "Well, your brother's going to rise again." "Yeah, I know he's going to rise again at the end of the age when Messiah comes." And all of this that we've read, the first 24 verses of this passage, are all really setting the stage for the first of two climaxes in John 11. Because this conversation has set the stage for Jesus to make a titanic claim about himself. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now that's a mouthful. There's an amazing amount of content in those two little verses. And I want us to take just a couple of minutes here to make sure that we understand all that Jesus is asserting in this passage. First of all, the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is another one of those claims. It's claims like this that had the authorities putting out a warrant for his arrest. When I said earlier, Jesus withdrew to Perea because of the conflict over his escalating claims, I don't mean that he was there saying, "Yeah, you know, well, I'm one of many manifestations of the divine light. I also am a great avatar. I'm a great spiritual teacher and moral philosopher." Those were not the kind of claims that got people arrested. The kind of claims that Jesus was making are like this claim. And the construction of this first sentence in the Greek is very clear. "I and I alone. I and nobody else. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And the word life here is not the word bios, from which we get biology, referring to physical life. It's the word zoe, which means spiritual life, the essence of all life. Do you see what he's claiming? He's claiming to be God. He's saying, "I am the sole source of life." The resurrection, he says, is not an event in history future. The resurrection is embodied in my person. I am life. So it's a polarizing claim. It's the kind of claim that could get you killed. It's the kind of claim that no other founder of any other world religion has made anything remotely close to this. It's the kind of claim that polarizes serious readers either into accepting this man as God in the flesh or rejecting him as a dangerous fanatic or charlatan. Jesus always polarizes us by his claims. What does he promise? Well, on the surface, he seems to promise contradictory things. On the one hand, he says, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies," implying that we will die. On the other hand, he says, "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now, which is it? Do we die or do we never die? And the point is that Jesus is making He's actually talking about two different kinds of death. The problem is that our English translation has not done a very good job of making what was clear in the original. When he says, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies," he's referring to physical death. And the claim, of course, is, "I have authority over physical death. If you belong to me, even though you die, as we all will, unless we're alive when Messiah returns at the end of the age, in which case we will miss death. Even so," he says, echoing Daniel 12, "I'll raise you up on that day." When he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die," he's talking about a different, more profound form of death. And in the Greek it reads, "will never die unto the ages," will never die eternally. I don't know why none of our modern translations includes this very important phrase, because he's signaling, now I'm talking about a different kind of death. There's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. But there's a more fundamental, more radical, more profound kind of death, death unto the ages, eternal death, spiritual death, separation between the soul and God. This is the separation that the Bible describes as the root problem for humanity, that we are living separated from God because of our revolt against God. And that unless that separation gets addressed somehow, we will continue our separation from God eternally. We will be eternally separated from God under the condemnation of God for our revolt. And Jesus claims, "I not only have authority to deliver you from physical death, I have authority to end your spiritual death right now." If you are alive physically, he says, and you believe in me, then at that moment you pass out of spiritual death permanently, forever. Why? Because he is the life and he has the authority to give this life. And because, as we've learned in the last 3 weeks, he came to lay down his life to pay for the guilt of our revolt against God, and then to bridge the gap between us and God, to deliver us from God's righteous condemnation. That's why John, in John's gospel, twice before this, Jesus says, "Eternal life begins the moment that you believe in me." In John 3:36, "He who believes has eternal life right now." In John 5:24, he says, "Truly I say to you, if you hear my voice and believe the one who sent me, you have right then eternal life. You pass forever out of judgment and into life." And then he fixes Mary with his eyes and says, "Do you believe this?" And of course, he's emphasizing that this life that he claims to have, it's available to anyone. He doesn't say, as long as you're Jewish. It's available to everyone, regardless of ethnic origin. He doesn't say, as long as you've lived a pretty good life. This life is available to people who've not lived a pretty good life. He doesn't say, as long as you grow up in the church. It's available to people who never went to church. But it's available only through Christ and only when you believe personally in Christ. And so he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" Emphasizing that this is a decision that we make personally and consciously, to entrust ourselves and our future to Jesus Christ, to cast myself onto him as the only one who can give me life, spiritual life and physical life. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. And Martha's reply, John records, because it is a model reply for us. Not in the sense that if you memorize what she says and spit it back to God, then you're in. But in the sense that her reply expresses the kind of personal trust that Jesus is referring to. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe, in fact, the tense is, I have already come to believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who was to come into the world. That is, the one whose coming was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Yes, I believe that you are God's Messiah, that you are my King, my Savior, my leader. And I have come to believe that. I love that because she's referring back to a point of time in her life when she decided to believe in Jesus in this way. She does not say, well, I've always believed in God. I've always gone to church. I've always believed in Jesus. She says, I have come to believe in you as my Messiah. And just as Jesus singled her out of love and fixed her in his gaze and said, do you believe this? He does the same thing with each one of us. I remember where I was sitting when I first heard this, and it's as though this guy who was explaining what Christianity was about and who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to give me is like I was the only one in the room. And it was like God was speaking through him and asking me, will you believe this? Will you choose to trust me personally in this way? And out of love, God singles us out that way, and he calls on us for this decision, and he tells us that not only do our eternal destinies ride on how we answer, but the quality of the rest of this life hinges on whether or not we choose to say with Mary, yes, Lord, I personally believe in you as my Messiah. Have you ever made that decision? Or is your belief in Christ something kind of ambiguous and vague, going back into the past where you can't remember anymore? Or can you drive a stake in the ground of your own personal history and say, yes, I have made this decision? If not, why don't you make that decision today? Why don't you tell Jesus, I take you as my Messiah. I need the forgiveness that you offer to overcome my guilt before God. I need the eternal life that you promise. Give it to me now. I'm going to trust you as my Messiah. Well, she had the right answer. And that's why John records her answer. And then, having made this stupendous claim about who he is, Jesus is about to perform a stupendous miracle as a sign that will validate his claim. So this was what I was talking about earlier, if you're a newcomer to this series, that Jesus will make a claim like this, and then he will perform a miracle that will validate the claim. And so we saw in John 6, the claim was, I am the bread of life. I'm the sole source of spiritual life for a hungry world. And then to validate that claim, he fed the multitude. In John 9 and 8, he makes a claim about himself. I am the light of the world. In other words, I am the sole source of spiritual enlightenment for a spiritually blind humanity. And then to validate that claim, he restored the sight of a man born blind. You see, the miracle was significant in itself, especially for the recipients. But its real meaning went beyond it to validate the claim that Jesus made about himself that's relevant to all of us. And in the same way here, then, Jesus is making this claim. I am the resurrection and the life. And now to validate the claim, he will perform a miracle, raising a man from the dead who's been entombed for 4 days, to validate the claim. Before he does that, though, Jesus does something else. And John, because he was an eyewitness, because he was there for all of this, records for us not only what Jesus said and what he did, but he also records for us how Jesus felt in this situation. He records Jesus' emotional reaction. After Martha had said this, John says, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, so notice how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was now going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And now what John observed at that point. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, well, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Now, once again, unfortunately, our English translation doesn't bring across clearly the fact that Jesus expressed two very different kinds of emotion in this situation. Two very different emotions, which are, I think, it's just as important that John recorded Jesus' emotional reaction as what he records next, because this takes us into the heart of God. Jesus is God incarnate. And the way that Jesus felt in this situation communicates to us the way that God feels about situations of human tragedy like the death of Lazarus. For some of you, this may be more important than anything else that you hear from this passage this morning. Well, clearly, one emotion that Jesus felt and expressed was sadness, right? It says that the people around him were wailing. And at a given point, and he uses a different word here, Jesus began to weep quietly. They were wailing all around him, including the professional mourners who were part of these funerals. And at a given point, if you would have looked over, you would have seen Jesus broken up, quietly weeping. Why was he weeping? Why was Jesus sad? Why did Jesus feel grief that broke him down? Well, it's not for the same reason that everyone else was weeping, right? Because everyone else was weeping over the fact that now they would never again see their beloved Lazarus for the rest of their lives. That's the grief over the separation caused by physical death. We know that Jesus was not weeping for that reason, because he intended in just a few moments to bring Lazarus back from the dead and to restore him to the fellowship of his family and loved ones, and to himself. Why then was Jesus weeping? I think the best answer is that Jesus was weeping over the tragic aberration of human death. As he looked out and saw this situation and saw the reality of Lazarus's death, saw the reality of the impact that it was having on these people that he knew and loved, as he faced the reality of physical human death, he felt deep grief about it because it was never supposed to be. That's a very, very important point. If you get nothing else this morning, please get this. The Bible never views human death as natural. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a groundbreaking book called On Death and Dying 2 decades ago, filled with excellent research on the stages that terminal patients go through as they come to accept the fact of their mortality. And we're indebted to, and a lot of good has come from her research. But she's fatally wrong on one of her main points, because she calls death, quote, the final stage of growth. Death is not the final stage of growth. It is an aberration. It is an abortion of God's plan for the development of human beings. It is an obscenity in the mind of God. God created human beings as spiritual beings and created us to live as people physically forever. The Bible tells us that it's because of our revolt that the tragic consequence of human death came into the human race. It was never what God designed. A number of years ago, I was at a funeral, and the minister giving the funeral sermon said that death is God's beautiful way of recycling us so that we go on living as we feed the flowers and the trees. And you know, I wanted to puke when he said that. And I think that if Jesus were there, he would have puked if he'd said that. Where on earth did this man claiming to speak for the God of the Bible come up with such profound BS? There's nothing natural about death. If you've ever watched someone die, you know how unnatural it is. If you have ever lost a loved one, as many, perhaps most of us have, you know how deeply in your heart the thought and the emotion that resonates is this is a tragedy. It was never supposed to be this way. The fact that it's statistically normal does not make it truly normal. And Jesus wept over the tragic aberration that people die, that humans should ever have to experience the grief and despair of losing loved ones that they should never have had to lose. That's important. A lot of us have spent years away from the God of the Bible because we mistakenly thought that he really doesn't care about things like this. But what? It's like C.S. Lewis says, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus not because he was grieved that Mary and Martha wept and showed their lack of faith, but because death, which is the punishment of sin for the human race, is even more horrible in his eyes than it is in ours. The nature which he had created as God, Jesus created human beings, gave them their lives that were never to end. The nature which he had now assumed as man by entering into the human race to be its savior, that nature lay there before him in all of its ignominy, a foul smell, food for worms. Though he was to revive it, even a moment later, he wept at the shame of this aberration. And he wept undoubtedly out of empathy for all the people there who'd lost a loved one. What if Jesus had not wept? Does it make a difference whether Jesus wept here or not? What if Jesus had stood there Spock-like, impassive, saying, I told you this would happen if you disobeyed me. You see, it's that kind of misconception about the God of the Bible that keeps people away from him sometimes. Sometimes people feel like if I grieve over the final stage of growth, over this natural event, then I'm at odds with the God who made this. Oh, you're not at odds. You're in harmony with the heart of God when you grieve death. But what if Jesus had only wept? What if the only thing that he felt and the only thing that he did in this situation was to weep like everyone else and then go home like everyone else because that's all he could do? A lot of people have this misconception about God that, you know, God, yeah, God cares, but he really can't do anything. Rabbi Kushner, Harold Kushner, wrote a book several years ago called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written to people who'd suffered personal tragedy, who were now having trouble with God because God let this happen. And his resolution is woefully sub-biblical. He says, verbalizing the very real question that we ask, if God can't make my sickness go away, then what good is he? Who needs him? And Kushner says, God does not want you to be sick or crippled. That's true according to the Bible. God did not make you have this problem. And he doesn't want you to go on having it. That's true biblically. But he can't make it go away. False. That is something which is too hard even for God. The mystery remains why God, who can take it away, often does not. But according to the Bible, it's vitally important that we realize that God can do something about it. Kushner's advice? Are you capable of forgiving God, even when you found out that he's not perfect? Can you learn to forgive him despite his limitations? That's not the resolution that the Bible gives to us. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about why God didn't heal this person at this time, why God is waiting as long as he does until he defeats death finally. But it insists that he can do that and that he will do it and that it is power and his wisdom that guides his behavior, not his impotence that we have to forgive him for. And that's why it's very important that we understand that Jesus expressed another emotion in this passage. Yes, he wept out of grief over the tragedy of Lazarus's death, but it says that he also was deeply moved in spirit. Verse 33, Jesus, when he saw this, he was deeply moved in spirit. And in verse 38, as we'll see, it says, having been deeply moved in spirit, that he walked to Lazarus's tomb. I don't know why our translators have done us a disservice here. This term always connotes anger, outrage. We're being told that Jesus not only wept out of sadness, but that he expressed fury and anger. The root of this word means to snort in spirit, and Greek authors used to describe war stallions before they plunged into battle, back on their hind legs, pawing the air, snorting. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe anger. Jesus was enraged. He was enraged at the enemy, death. And that's what motivated him to attack and to defeat death. Now, yes, the Bible says that he will do that ultimately when he returns. But it's what motivated him to attack and defeat this outbreak of death in this situation to provide a sign of what he has the authority to do for all who belong to him. And so we read, Jesus, once more enraged, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, by this time there's a bad odor because he's been in there for 4 days. Jesus then said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You would see a manifestation of God's greatness. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this, that is, I have uttered this prayer out loud, that for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm praying out loud, asking you to raise Lazarus from the dead so that it will be utterly clear what the causal connection is in this event. And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! D.L. Moody said that if he had not specified Lazarus, he would have emptied out the whole cemetery that day. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Normal Jewish burial wrappings, the kind that Jesus would have wrapped around him in a few short weeks. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, I want you to look at this little 3-minute clip, which is from one of the, I forget which movie it is. Someone asked me about 6 times last time. I can't remember. But I think it's a pretty good dramatic reenactment of this event. So let's watch it.
Lazarus has died. So you may believe. You, take the stone away.
Jesus, it has been 4 days.
Take the stone away. Lazarus, come out!
Look so sweet as show. Trust Jesus, Martha.
Someone should stop this. It's a cruel joke.
Very similar to that is what John's describing. And if you would have been there, you would have seen something very much like that. And this is obviously the climax of this whole passage. And yet, in a wider way, the event is kind of anticlimactic for Lazarus. Because this was not a resurrection, this was a resuscitation. He was brought back to mortal life. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But he had to go through the whole thing all over again and die again. This was a picture of the resurrection. This was a picture that validated Jesus' claim to have authority over death. This is a picture of something greater that Jesus would do with his own body just a few weeks later, when he was resurrected from the dead with a body that now had overcome death forever. It was a picture of what he says he'll do at the end of the age for all who believe in him. There's an epilogue to this passage, and the epilogue has to do with the reactions. We read, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." Well, duh. I mean, yeah. So a lot of people believed in Jesus, chose to put their trust in him because of the evidence afforded by this event. And you may be one of those people saying, well, yeah, sure, of course. If I could see something like that, then I would believe. And maybe I don't believe because I haven't seen a sign like this sort of sign. Behind that lurks the misconception that faith is sort of like a reflex. That when the doctor hits your knee at the right place, the foot has to kick. And if only I get enough signs in the right place at the right time, then I'll have to believe. And if I don't believe right now, it must be because I haven't gotten enough evidence. But if you think that, then you're wrong. And John wants to point that out to us, because in the next verse he says, but some of them, that is some of the people who saw the very same thing, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And it's clear from the context that they went as enemies of Jesus. And they went to rat him out to his enemies and to discuss with his enemies how they were going to now put him to death. It's so ironic, you know. Anyone who has authority over life can't be allowed to live. I mean, as if they were going to be able to ultimately do something with this guy. The action's not logical. It illustrates what one author's called the insanity of unbelief. Some refused to believe in spite of the evidence. And that's something that we've seen in these signs that I just want to leave you with as we end this morning, to remind you that according to the Bible, yes, evidence plays a role in that it provides a basis for faith in Jesus. God doesn't want you to come to Christ by blind faith. He made you a thinking person. He wants you to make an intelligent decision. So he provides you with a variety of different kinds of evidence. But evidence cannot compel faith. Faith does not come automatically after seeing enough evidence. The Bible says that the real critical variable is the disposition of our own hearts. And it warns us that there can be commitments and agendas in our own heart, our pride, our commitment to rule our own lives, our commitment to preserve power that we have, and that those heart commitments, those heart agendas, can ignore the evidence, they can discount the evidence, they can reinterpret the evidence, no matter how much evidence we have. And that's exactly what the second group did. We read later on in the passage that the reasons why the Pharisees didn't believe, but instead put out a warrant to kill Jesus, is because they wanted to hold on to their own position of political power. And so the point is that real faith requires humility. It's just that simple. That's why often in the Bible we'll see God using the term humbling ourselves as a synonym for faith. It's when we're willing to admit, first of all, to ourselves, I don't have it together. My plan for my life hasn't worked. I have done wrong things. I need to be forgiven. That when we adopt that posture of humility, that's when the evidence becomes very helpful. And that then is on that basis, then we come to faith in Christ. You know, some people go out and look for houses this time of year. And they're not really in need of a house. If it's a buyer's market, they go out and kind of shop around, and maybe they think, maybe I'll find the house of my dreams and it'll be a price that I can't pass up, and if I see that I'll just have to buy. They're not serious buyers. Is that what you are? Is that who you are with Christ? I've got my situation taken care of pretty well, thank you, but it's a buyer's market. And if God shows me enough, shows me a deal that's too good to be true, a price that's too good to be true. Maybe if I see that, it's up to him really how much he wants me. Maybe I'll have to believe in Christ. Now, according to the Bible, it's more like this, that I've got a bad disease that requires surgery, and I'm going to die if I don't get the surgery. And I need a surgeon. And I'm going to go out and look for a surgeon, and I'm going to ask for word of mouth recommendations. I'm going to check the credentials. I'm going to check his surgery record. But I need a surgery. And at that point, then, once I've found that kind of evidence, I'm going to get on the table and let him work on me. That's the attitude that leads to personally entrusting yourself to Christ. And that's the attitude that makes the evidence more than sufficient. That's the critical variable, not the amount of evidence, but the state of your own heart. All right. Well, that's enough for the signs in John. Well, let's pray. God, thank you that for your penetrating insight into human nature. Sometimes, Lord, the insight in the Word is painful. And truly, like you say, your Word is like a two-edged sword that's able to pierce right into our hearts and disclose our thoughts and intentions. Thank you that you do that because you love us. Thank you that you love us enough to disclose the truth to us because you want us to know you. And I just pray especially for folks that are here this morning who hear you saying to them very clearly, do you believe this? That they will choose to put their personal trust in you and find that you don't disappoint. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.